Amen, amen. Let's turn in the Forbes and Prayers, the smaller book, to number page 206, Lord's Day 6. It is also in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals, if you want to just work from that book. Let's see, it's around page 874 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnals. And just these 2 weeks before Christmas, we took last week, Lord's Day 5, and the absolute need that we have of the Savior to come. And now we look at Lord's Day 6 and we consider who that Savior is, which we'll look at especially through John 10. And so I'll read the questions together. Let's say the answers. There are four question answers. They're all briefer. Let's work through them all together. I'll ask the questions. Beginning with 16. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man?
Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others.
Why must he also be true God?
So that, by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life.
Then who is this true mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness.
How do you come to know this?
The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he will build it through his own beloved Son.
It is the confession, the faithful summary of the Word of God. Let us turn first to Micah, chapter 5. And then we'll turn to our main text, John 10. Micah 5 is page 689. In most of the Bibles, in most of the blue ESV Bibles, we're focusing in on the image of shepherd, which is part of that beautiful prophecy of Christmas in Micah 5. And so last week we looked at why we need shepherd of life. It's because apart from Christ, depending upon our own selves, we are following the shepherd of death. That's the image of Psalm 49. So there was this need for the good shepherd leader. And as prophesied, and as children listened for the language of the shepherd after the language of Bethlehem in the first 5 verses of Micah chapter 5. Jonah, Micah, made up around page 690. In most of the ESV Bibles. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. so far the reading from Micah 5. Now we'll turn to our text and the declaration of Jesus Christ that he is the good shepherd. John chapter 10, we'll read from verse 7 to verse 21, and we'll look especially at the end of verse 10 through verse 18. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, page 1140 in most of the Bibles. We'll begin our reading at John 10, verse 7. So, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture uses the images of good and bad shepherds many times over. Perhaps the most chilling image is death personified as a chapter in Psalm 49, showing us the absolute need of the shepherd of salvation to deliver us. But there are other passages as well, such as the description of the worthless shepherds whom God will judge in Zechariah chapter 11. And then there's also the image of the false shepherds who feed themselves in Ezekiel chapter 34, which is contrasted with one shepherd who will be different. So I'm going to turn to Ezekiel 34. If you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read verses 22 to 24. Now we're working through portions of Ezekiel in the evening. Just to quickly orient us, the first 33 chapters are mainly words of judgment leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is announced in Ezekiel 33. And then after the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel is mostly a word of salvation and saving of the remnant. And part of where that begins is this image of the shepherd, which dominates Ezekiel 34. And in contrast to the false shepherds who feed themselves, we have this description of one righteous shepherd in Ezekiel 34, verses 22 to 24. "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be afraid. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. There's Ezekiel talking about David. Well, no, David died 400 years before this. Ezekiel is speaking of the son of David, who takes up that title as the royal shepherd king. One shepherd who is coming. And that's what John 10 is all about. And there's many times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, and then again in the New, uses the sense of shepherd. So Jesus is saying more than this in John 10, but included in what he's saying is, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 34. I am the son of David, who is the true David. I am the one true shepherd. And so we note the article. It is not a true shepherd. God said, I am the true shepherd. We have this emphasis on the fact that he is the one shepherd with one flock. That's the language at the end of verse 16. And so we finally have one righteous shepherd to follow. Jesus Christ is our one Savior. So our theme this morning as we consider the good news so beautifully pictured in the image of the Good Shepherd is this, that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd to whom we needed, to come. We needed him to come. He's prophesied in Micah 5 and Ezekiel 34, and the answer is found in this one righteous God-man, Jesus Christ. So first we're going to look at the motivations of the Good Shepherd, and then we're going to look at the sacrifice of the Good Shepherd. Well, Jesus speaks of the great truth that he will lay down his life. That's in the beginning and in the end. It is really the dominant thought. But in between that sandwich, he speaks about his motivations for why he's giving that sacrifice, for why he's laying down his life. And so that's where we're going to actually start. We're going to start with that middle section, verses 12 to 16, where Jesus details his motivations for giving up his life. And the first motivation is this, that Jesus, this is the motivation we'll look at the most, Jesus has a personal love for his sheep. In contrast to the perfect love of Jesus Christ is the hired hand, who does not have a sense of ownership. He does not have a sense of relationship. He's in it like the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34, just to feed himself. That's his main objective. That's his main goal. And he doesn't have a sense of care for the sheep. That's the very language of verse 13. He cares nothing for the sheep. And this is all in contrast to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the opposite of all of this. He cares, he knows, he loves his sheep. The Pharisees are not mentioned explicitly. This may be one of Jesus' more veiled rebukes of the Pharisees. Certainly Jesus rebuked the Pharisees openly at many times. But he is rebuking them implicitly here. The context that leads up to John 10, and we see this, and then they're still thinking about the miracle and the reaction of verses 19 to 21. The context is that in John 9, Jesus healed the man born blind from birth. Well, what did the false shepherds do in their treatment of the healed man? Well, first of all, they said that it was an improper healing, and they condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And then, moving forward, when he gave his testimony that he thought Jesus may be a true prophet, he didn't even state it directly. He wasn't even sure yet. This is the language of verses 32 and 33 of John 9. But when he hinted that Jesus may be a true prophet, The Pharisees cast him out of the synagogue for that reason. And that's verse 34. In contrast to those who would throw the man blind, born blind, then healed, they throw him out of the synagogue for that reason. In contrast to that, Jesus finds him. And he speaks to him. So Jesus not only heals him at the beginning of chapter 9, but Jesus now seeks him out and calls him to faith in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 9. And the man hears the call to faith. He hears Jesus say that he is the Son of God, and he worships Jesus. In other words, he recognizes that Jesus is God. And this is all part of the context, and it is a specific example of Jesus' care. He heals, but he doesn't just physically heal, he calls to faith. And then the man born blind from birth becomes a true believer, and he worships Jesus Christ. And so instead of being a worthless shepherd who would feed himself, who would not have any care for the sheep, Jesus has a personal care for his sheep. He has a personal love. He seeks us in our wanderings. He calls us by his voice. He calls us to worship him, to obey him, to follow him. And now let's think a little bit more about the image itself that Jesus is using for this. Because Jesus uses the image of the shepherd, and it's a beautiful image because it emphasizes both strong protective leadership and a tender caring leadership. It's an image which emphasizes both of those things. Now let's think first about the strong protective leadership. The shepherd defends the flock. D.A. Carson, in his recent and excellent commentary on John, said it this way, quote, "The shepherd's job was tiring, manly, and sometimes dangerous," end of quote. And we can think at this moment of the image of David, the shepherd boy, who fought the lion and the bear in part of his task in defending the sheep and being a shepherd. Now, Jesus, in our text, he emphasizes the other arch predator of the sheep, namely the wolf. And so the image of the shepherd, Jesus is saying, I am your strong protector. I am your strong deliverer. But again, it's an especially beautiful image because it doesn't just communicate that, it also communicates the tender care. And so Jesus is not only saying, I defend you, unlike the hired man who would flee from the wolf. Jesus is not only saying, I defend you from the wolf, he's also saying, I care for you. And so we might say the tender care is emphasized in the language of the end of 13, where he's contrasted with the one who cares nothing for the sheep, into verse 14, where we have the language of, I know my own, and my own will be. That emphasizes relationship. That emphasizes the personal care of the shepherd. And at this point, instead of thinking of the shepherd boy, David, who fights the lion and the bear to defend the sheep, we can think of another image from the Old Testament, and that's the image in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. Again, there are so many prophecies which use the very language of shepherd. And one of those is Isaiah 40. And listen to the language of Isaiah 40, verse 9 to 11. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Okay, so here we have good news. We have the fact that God's deliverance is strong. And now verse 11 will emphasize the care, the personal care and tenderness. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. See, Jesus Christ is a good shepherd. He is strong protector. He is tender in his loving care. So that's the first motivation. Jesus has a personal love for his sheep. The second motivation, we'll actually dig into this more in our second point, but the second motivation is mentioned second in the text. It's mentioned in verse 15, but it's actually the most ancient and the most foundational motivation. And it is this, that Jesus is motivated by his loving obedience to God the Father. And we especially get that aspect of obedience from verse 17, which further explains verse 15. And so we're really going to dig into this more in our second point, but for now we just say the second motivation is this, that Jesus is motivated by his loving obedience to God the Father. It is God's fold in verse 15. And there is this perfect harmony between Father and Son, verse 15 and 17 together. We're going to look at this more soon in our second point. So let's go to the third motivation. Third motivation is verse 16. And it is the loving desire of Jesus to bring in many sheep into his one fold. Specifically, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish audience. And in verses 1 to 5, there's a little bit, Jesus is a little bit mixing his metaphors. He first says that I'm the door, and then he says that I'm the sheep. But if we look at 1 to 5 more by itself, he's essentially saying, there's this Jewish sheepfold, and I'm going to call my own sheep out of that, and they're going to follow me. So I'm going to call the true Israel. Well, now in verse 16, he's saying, there's another sheepfold. Speaking to the Jews, what he's saying? He's saying there's another non-Jewish sheepfold. I'm also going to call many sheep from there. And then you Jews from the Jewish sheepfold, verses 1 to 5, are going to be together with the non-Jews who I'm also calling the Gentiles. And we're all together going to be one for one. It is a promise by Jesus Christ, that he will call many to himself, not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And they will all be part of one fold under him, the one true and righteous shepherd. And so we could speak of the motivations of Jesus in other terms as well, but our text is pointing us to at least these three. Jesus is motivated by a personal love for the sheep, see especially in verse 14. He's motivated by his loving obedience to the Father, which we see especially in verse 15, further explained in verse 17. And Jesus is motivated by his loving desire to bring in many sheep. We see that especially in verse 16. We could speak of more motivations. We could probably go back to verse 10 and speak of the motivation to give eternal life to his sheep. And so we could keep the list going on and on. But we can also bring it back and summarize it with just one word. And that one word is love. And that's exactly how Jesus himself will summarize his deliverance as he comes back to the language of laying down his life in John chapter 15. Again, we can summarize the motivations of Jesus in one word, love. Hear how Jesus says it in John 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is a good shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd of perfect love. This is the one whom we are called to worship. This is the one we are called to. This is the one whose leadership we need. This is the baby who had to come. To come and to die and to rise again. Well, now we're starting to get ahead of ourselves. Now we're getting into our second point. Let's look at the sacrifice of the Good Shepherd. for that is especially the single act which defines Jesus as a good shepherd. It is his sacrifice by which he lays down his life for the sheep, so that others might have life. See the end of verse 10. Jesus will give up his life. Verse 11. Now at this point we can notice that the illustration of Jesus begins to break down here. Because even as this is, we might say, one of the most beautiful illustrations ever given in any place, and certainly the most beautiful illustrations are in the Word of God, that it is still an illustration. And so part of it still makes sense. The fact that the sheep, apart from the shepherd, are immortal danger. A sheep has no shot against a wolf. We are in mortal danger. Because of our sins, we are in mortal danger. But usually, if the shepherd dies, that's bad news for the sheep. Because as soon as the shepherd dies, you're exposed to the rest of the wolves. Well, okay, we take Jesus at his plain word. The illustration only goes so far. The plain word of Jesus is this, that his death will save and protect the sheep. This is the language of Jesus Christ. He is, then, the one mediator, true God, and at the same time, true and righteous man, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. The language of question answer 18. And the death of Jesus does save his sheep. That relates to the first of two important doctrines we're going to mention this morning. Jesus dies for his sheep. This relates to the doctrine of limited atonement. We speak of limited atonement because not everyone is part of the sheepfold of Jesus. Not everyone will hear his voice. And that letter L, it helps us keep that nice acronym of TULIP. We're thinking of the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. But we should always remember that the atoning power of Christ is only limited in its scope. It is only for his sheep, but it is not limited in its power. So we can speak of the particular, the powerful atonement of Jesus. All of his sheep, all those who hear his voice, are surely protected by his sacrificial death. We are saved from our sins by the atonement of Jesus Christ as we trust in him. Now, the second important doctrine we're going to mention this morning, it may be less familiar to us, is the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Sometimes it's referred to by the Latin translation of those words, the Pactum Salutis. The Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption, can be defined in this way. It is the eternal plan of God's salvation, which was made in covenant terms between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. It is the eternal plan of God for our salvation. And now, R.C. Sproul once said that the doctrine of the covenant of redemption is a little bit like the doctrine of the Trinity. Because we can't go to any one verse and find those words, covenant of redemption. But while there's no single verse that uses those exact words, the covenant of redemption is hinted at, or more than hinted at, in a number of places. One of the important verses that hints of it to us, some of the Psalms more than hints, but one of the hints, or one of the times it's implied, is John 10, verse 18. Look at the language of John 10, verse 18. This is the end of the verse. This charge I have received from my Father. When did God the Father charge Christ the Son to die? And God the Father gave that charge to the Son in the triune plan of redemption. Sealed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time began. You know, the question and answer 19 hints at the reality of the covenant of redemption in its language. Look at question and answer 19. Answer, the Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Well, what does that imply? That the gospel was already in place before paradise. And yes, it was. The covenant of redemption is the eternal plan of our salvation, made by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time began. God began to reveal it in paradise. He later proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets. He foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and the ceremonies. And finally, he fulfilled it in his own beloved Son, who had the charge from eternity past. This is the only way that those who are made in our image can be saved. Because we're all going to be fallen in Adam. And the only way that mankind, the crown of our creation, will be able to have deliverance is that the Son takes the charge of the Father to lay down his own life. Kevin DeYoung once gave us a helpful summary of why the doctrine of the covenant of redemption both informs and assures us. A little bit longer quote from Kevin DeYoung. Quote, in Reformed theology, the pactum has been a critically important doctrine, helping to make sense of and hold together election in Christ, God's activity in history, and the intra-Trinitarian love of God. It has also been a pastoral doctrine to give the believer confidence that our covenant relationship with God has its origin in the Father's covenant relationship with the Son. We do not have to merit our salvation. We can rest secure in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that security is rooted in an eternal plan made from eternity past, which cannot be broken. It is that which the Son willingly does. The Son willingly takes that charge of the Father and takes his own divine authority and puts it into practice, especially in this act, that he lays down his life for the sheep. We have an assurance of salvation in the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, the motivations of Jesus are summarized in one word. They're summarized in the word love. Jesus is not a hesitant Savior. He is a willing and loving Savior. We often hesitate in hearing his voice. We often stumble and fall. We are sinners in need of repentance. But Jesus is perfect in every way. Jesus does not hesitate. Jesus goes knowingly, intentionally. Look at the language of verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now, again, it's rooted in the eternal plan. And so this is part of how the Father is well pleased in and loves the Son. Not that the Father began to love the Son when he went to the cross. No, the love of the Trinity is rooted in eternity past as well. Jesus speaks of that in the high priestly prayer of John 17. But the Father is especially well pleased in the most beautiful act of love there has ever been, that Jesus took his charge and he willingly fulfilled it. And he took his own divine authority and he laid down his life. But that is not the end. We have to go from the manger to the cross, to the empty tomb. Why did he lay down his life? Looking at the end of verse 17. That, or in order that, I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The cross was never the end of the plan. The plan was always that after suffering for our sins, Christ would also rise from the grave in the very victory over death itself. Jesus did not just die. He conquered death. Jesus did not just take our sins and set us free. Jesus became the first fruits of our resurrection, so that we have sure hope of eternal life itself through Him. And so now, at the end of verse 10, it is fully explained, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice together to be part of the one flock of the one righteous shepherd. He protects. He cares. He demonstrated the greatest act of love to save us from our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, like a shepherd, lead us, protect us, care for us. And may we hear your voice, follow you. May we indeed know you call us with the voice of perfect and sacrificial love. So we pray, rejoicing to pray in the name of our Savior, our Good Shepherd, Jesus.